Now, shall we turn again this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3? We're going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3 and reading at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. In those verses that we read together this evening from Mark's Gospel, we have a general account of our Lord's movements in and around the region of Galilee, with some of the words that he spoke and some of the works that he performed during that time. We also have, of course, the choosing of the 12 disciples, those immediate disciples who were to be with the Lord, and what has become known as the Beelzebub controversy, and with those words regarding the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit of God. And finally, of course, at the end of the chapter, that incident where our Lord is approached by those who you might call his earthly family, and where our Lord pronounces those words concerning his true family, and how men and women are to recognize and distinguish those who are really the children of the living God. And very simply for this evening, it's that Beelzebub controversy with the words that come out of it and that incident at the close of the chapter that I want us to look at, and especially as they do seem to stand very much connected with one another. And once again, of course, very especially looking for those basic words in the gospel that we ought to ever spell out and reiterate time and time again as we meet together to worship the Lord our Saviour, in whom the whole of the gospel of salvation resides. So then, without any much recapping by way of what we've looked at up to this point, very simply then this evening, the Beelzebub controversy, those words about the unforgivable sin, and then that incident concerning the approach to our Lord by those who were the members of his family while he was in this world indeed. First of all then, what has become known as the Beelzebub controversy, that controversy that arose between our Lord Jesus Christ and those leaders of the Jewish nation of that day. And in the words that we read together, of course, we have our Lord leaving that synagogue in the city of Capernaum, where he has healed the man with the withered hand on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day rather, and where that, of course, has caused already a controversy with those leaders of that nation. Now, having left that place, then our Lord proceeds on that circuit of preaching and teaching and healing and casting out devils in and around that region of Capernaum. And it's in the midst of that then that our Lord draws aside with those people, his disciples, and chooses out those 12 who are to be those immediate ones who are to follow him. And it's also in the light of that, especially that work of casting out devils, that this Beelzebub controversy arises and is set before us in the course of Mark's gospel. Now, it's also in the other synoptic gospels, as they're called, that's the gospel of Matthew and the gospel of Luke. And it's a very important part of God's word then. For what emerges from that controversy is a lesson in the gospel, a parable, an illustration, if you like, that is absolutely full of truth that we ought to lay hold of and ought to never miss or never dismiss in our hearts and in our minds. Very simply stated, the Beelzebub controversy runs something like this. As I say, our Lord has been engaged in that work of casting out devils, casting out demons. And this infuriates the leaders of the Jewish nation. And so they come to the Lord in that verse 22 of the chapter. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Beelzebub, simply another name, as it says in another place, for the prince of the devils, for the devil himself, for Satan, if you like. A whole host of devils in this world, no doubt about that, my friends. But you see, when they come to accuse the Lord of doing his work under a devilish power, it's right to the prince of the devils himself they go. It's right to Beelzebub. It's right to Satan himself. And so our Lord, of course, shows the absurdity of all that. And he comes and then he sets before them that illustration, that parable, and shows that his work in the gospel is the work that God, his Father, had sent them into this work to perform. And so the setting is that casting out devils. In fact, in Luke and in Matthew 2, the particular incident that raises the Beelzebub controversy is where the Lord casts out a particular kind of devil from one individual man, and that's a dumb spirit, as it's called, a man who was dumb and a man who was possessed by a spirit so that he couldn't speak and he couldn't utter one word in his life. But whether the particular or whether the general, the whole setting then is Christ casting out devils, Christ neutralizing, if you like, the power of the devil in this world and defeating the works of the devil. Now that occurs very, very often in the gospel, and we're not to lose the significance of it. The Apostle John tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ was manifested, that is, he came into this world, he was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the great aspects of our soul's salvation, as Christ had come to bring salvation to us, was that releasing from our bondage, from our sin, and from the power of that old serpent, the devil. Christ came and did many things, if you like, all bound up in the work of salvation. He paid the debt of our sin. He wiped out our sin. He did all of these things, but he also did other things as well. And one of the things that he did was this. He released from the power and the bondage of that old serpent, the devil. Men fell in the garden and our first parents, Adam and Eve. And men sold themselves into the power of the devil. And so what Christ had come to do was this. Christ had come then to destroy the works of the devil in men and women's lives. He had come indeed to lead out of captivity those who are captive, but who will believe in his name yet. That's one of the things, one of the aspects of the salvation that Christ had come to accomplish. And so, when you get all of this activity in the gospel of Christ actually casting out devils in, if you like, that physical form, that's a token of what Christ had really come to perform when Christ had come to destroy the works of the devil by his death on the cross. There was a lot of devil possession activity, if you like, in the days of the gospel, purposely so. Because when Jesus would come into the world as Messiah, the one way that Messiah would be recognized was this, that he would cast out devils. He would heal diseases. He would do all of these things, but he would cast out devils. And in the casting out of those devils, don't you see, what the Lord is really doing is he's producing tokens of the great work that he would do when he would die on the cross to release all them that believe in his name from all the power of the devil that they are ever held onto and which would take them down to hell forever and ever apart from their belief and their faith in Christ. Now the evangelist Luke, in his account of the Beelzebub controversy, uses a tremendously telling phrase. At least our Lord uses this phrase which Luke records in his account. Now listen to these words. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against itself falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. You see, it was an evidence that the gospel had come, that the kingdom of God had come. But you see what our Lord says. He says, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. It is here now. It has begun in your presence. And there's one other place in the whole of the scriptures, my friends, where that phrase, the finger of God, is used, and that's in the book of Exodus. And it's in the book of Exodus regarding the deliverance from captivity of those old Israelites who were held in bondage under the thraldom of Pharaoh in that house of bondage, in that land of darkness, which Egypt always represented to Old Testament Israel. And the Lord had come. And the Lord had come to deliver men and women from their bondage. He had come to redeem. And Exodus, of course, is the Old Testament picture of redemption and how Christ would come to redeem men and women from their sins. Now, when God began, as it were, to redeem the children of Israel from the land of bondage, and he sent all of those plagues into their midst, you remember what Pharaoh said? As he looked around at all of that desolation and the rivers turning into blood and all of those other things, even Pharaoh, my friends, was able to look and say, this is the finger of God. God is in this. This is the work of God. But you see, it was the beginning of their redemption. It was the token of what God would do. Because when God finally delivered the children of Israel from their bondage, it isn't said that he did it by his finger, but he did it by his arm, his outstretched arm and his mighty hand. And you so see Christ in delivering these people from their spirit possession, as he himself says, this is the finger of God. I, by the finger of God, cast out devils. And if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was there in their midst. He had come as the Messiah. He had shown what he had come to do. He had come to destroy the works of the devil by an outstretched arm on the cross. But every miracle that he performed in casting out every demon or every devil from everyone possessed of a demon or a devil in those days, every one of those, my friends, was a token of what Christ would do when he would go and die on the cross. And so our Lord states the case, in fact, to those people, and he states the fact, the truth, that he has come to do what he has come to do. But of course, they're not for that at all. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." And as I say, our Lord Jesus Christ shows the absolute absurdity of that. "And if the kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand," he says. "If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." How ridiculous, says the Lord. Are you trying to tell me that I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan? Don't you know that when there's a civil war in a country, that country's coming to desolation? Where a house is divided against itself, that house is sure to fall. And so our Lord answers their ridiculous questioning. And our Lord comes to show fully why he has come into this world. It is the finger of God. And what he has come to do, he will fully do and accomplish when he dies on the cross to release us and bring us in salvation to himself. So then you get the illustration that the Savior uses in that verse 23 again. "And he called unto them and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods." And when our Lord speaks those words, and of course those other Gospels fill it out all the more fully, you've got one of the great descriptions of the Word of God, or one of the great illustrations that is descriptive in the Word of God of our bondage and Christ's deliverance of us from our bondage through faith and through belief in his name. Now you see the whole imagery in the thing. And if you take all the Gospels together, the three Gospels together, you see our Lord speaking about a palace and about a man who commands it, a king, and how he has armor and weapons and how he keeps all his goods as possessions, and he keeps those goods and possessions in peace. They're the spoils of war. He has closed up his palace. Then he speaks about a liberator who comes and gains a victory, stronger than that strong man, and who leads out that strong man's goods, his captives, and brings them to himself. You know, it's a kind of parable when you read it in the Word of God. If you applied a bit of sanctified imagination, it doesn't take much to think in terms of bolts and the doors and bars and the windows and all those fortifications and troops and soldiers and everything else. But the picture's clear enough, my friends. Here is a castle, says the Lord. And within that castle, this strong man keeps his goods and keeps his goods in peace. And in peace his goods remain until a stronger than the strong one comes, bursts into that strong man's castle, and leads captive those goods that were his. It's all about our bondage, don't you see? And if you look at some of those things, who's the strong man in the parable? That's the devil, my friends. Without question, that's the devil. The whole incident is about the devil, about Beelzebub, about Satan. The stronger than the strong is our Lord Jesus Christ. The palace, the castle, is, if you like, in the general, this world, in the particular, your heart and my heart, the human heart. The goods is every unconverted soul here and everywhere that has never trusted in Christ, and the armor, the weapons that the devil uses to keep the unconverted in peace, in their hearts, in his castle, they're so varied and they're so numerous, my friends, that you could never enumerate them. all the weapons he uses, everything that he employs with one great aim in view, to keep those goods in peace. In peace. You know, it's an amazing thing that when in the Garden of Eden our parents fell, they were at peace with the devil. Never ever thought to be at war with the devil until the Lord came and pronounced that first gospel word and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It's the Lord himself who throws warfare between us and the old serpent, the devil. But until the Lord does that in his gospel, each and every one of us is at peace with the old serpent, the devil. And you see, if people would only realize and take to heart the Lord's descriptions of the devil when he calls him the strong man. I think a lot of people think that the devil's a very weak man. The kind of character that you can manipulate or harness according to your own whims or fancies. Nothing like it, my friends. And the devil is exactly what the Lord says. He says he is the strong man. And the strong man's arm keeps his goods, says the Lord, and his goods are at peace. You know how he does that. Very, very basic methods. He comes along and he says, well, get this into your head first and foremost, that there's nothing beyond this present world. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Ah, but there is. There is what the Apostle James says, who cites those words, the day of the resurrection of the dead, when we all stand before God. And that's why James says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the devil takes away any thought of the resurrection of the dead, and the devil says, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He speaks about no judge to face, no God, no me. Doesn't the devil, you see, he is so self-effacing that he's quite willing to come along and persuade men and women that he's a non-entity, that he doesn't exist at all. And when the devil does that, my friends, then the devil is using one of his most potent weapons to keep his goods at peace. And the great thing that the devil wants to do, and it would appear, if you're still unconverted tonight, then he's successful. And he's keeping you at peace as he keeps you within his stronghold, his strong house. It's one of the most recurring themes of the Word of God, false peace. You get it in the Old Testament. Get it coming throughout the prophets of the Old Testament with regards to the false prophets, they that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. You get it in the New Testament in the words of the apostle, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. The whole imagery of the apostle there is like a city. A city that is doomed for judgment. But what are the citizens of the city doing? Well, they're drunk, you see. They're at peace. They're stupefied. And sudden destruction comes upon them. There's a historical illustration of the words that the Apostle Paul uses by the Holy Spirit of God in the fall of Babylon. You remember the last night of Babylon's existence as the Babylonian Empire in this world had been a mighty, mighty empire under Nebuchadnezzar. And then Belshazzar took over. And on the very last night of Belshazzar's existence and the existence of Babylon, he threw that great feast for all his princes and for all their wives and concubines. A great drunken orgy, my friends. And while that city was under siege, they were drinking and stupefying themselves. Until that sudden destruction came upon them, as Daniel is led to tell Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, and this very night thy kingdom and thy life shall be taken away from thee. And so that's what men and women are like in general. When the devil comes, my friend, you've got no conviction of sin. You've got no shame in your heart. You've got no love for Christ. You've got no desire to go the way that he directs you to go. You're at peace. And the one who keeps you in peace, says Christ, is the devil. Pray God you get disturbed. Pray God, my friends, that you get disturbed about the peaceful state that you're in, because any peace apart from Christ is the devil's peace. And it'll take you peaceably, peacefully, but it'll take you down to hell at the last. And so our Lord sets his illustration before them. And what he's speaking about is what he has come to do and what is required. Because men and women by nature are exactly as that parable states. They are the strong man's goods held in the strong man's palace that he keeps in peace by all his weapons and by all his armor. That's not all of it, of course. Because our Lord speaks about the gospel in himself and through himself. And what happens, of course, says the Savior in that palace, the stronger than the strong comes and spoils his goods. It doesn't mean he spoils his goods, except that he spoils his goods for him. And when Christ comes in the gospel, my friends, then he makes a man or a woman or a young person to be spoiled as far as the devil in all his activity and that person's soul is concerned. Because then they're led out of that bondage and they're brought into that liberty of the sons and daughters of the living God. And always bear in mind, of course, all that Christ did to bring that deliverance to pass. You know, the conflict between Christ and the devil in this world, another one of those areas that sometimes just washes over our heads. We don't get to grips with it as we should. You remember from his very birth, from before his birth, the devil was active. You remember, if that accusation against Mary had stood, Mary would have been stoned to death. But it didn't. And then right in the early years when Herod came along seeking the young child's life and all the temptations in the wilderness and all the times when they took up stones to stone the Lord, Gethsemane itself and Pilate's judgment hall and the cross and all the things that came upon the Savior in the conflict for our souls. But he won the conflict and he brought salvation. And he released men and women from their sins. A lovely wee story. I think Mr. Spurgeon has a sermon on it somewhere, on Peter's release from prison. You remember how Peter was put into prison? And you remember how then the angels of the Lord came that night before he was beheaded, and they struck the chains off his hands and his feet, and they led him out. They took him out of the prison. They released him. Then there's a few wee words there in Acts chapter 12, and it says that when there was a great stir over what had become of Peter, and Mr. Spurgeon, of course, in his own unique style, takes that up as a sermon. What had become of Peter? And he draws that lovely picture of when a man or a woman or a young person is converted. My, the world very often looks on and wonders, what's become of them? What's become of Jim, or what's become of John, or what's become of William, or whatever? What's become of that person? You run not, says Peter, to the same excess of riot, and they can speak evil of you. But what has happened very simply is this, that the Lord has come, struck off the chains that bound you, and has led you out. Need I remind you of the great illustration of Mr. Bunyan in the Holy War, Man's Soul, and how the devil had straitly shut it up against Emmanuel until Emmanuel came, opened up those doors, went in, liberated the city, and all the things that were erected, Ear Gate, and old Mr. Prejudice and his 60 deaf men under him, and the double bolts and the double bars and the double locks, everything you see, a castle shut up until Christ came. And when Christ came in the gospel to man's soul, then, my friends, all of those things that shut up that city were opened up, and Christ liberated that place. And so the whole parable, the whole picture with regards to what Christ has done, he has come to set the prisoners free. to bring them out of their bondage. Here are tokens, tokens after tokens of what he has come to do. And when he would go to the cross, then he would die on the cross, and by his death on the cross, then he would bring all that liberating power to the gospel for all them that believe. You remember I said what the particular case was, that man with a dumb spirit. And isn't that the trouble with a lot of people? They've got dumb spirits, not that they're physically dumb, but they're spiritually dumb. So that the devil working actively like that keeps people from asking for God's salvation, keeps them from confessing his name, keeps them from seeking and being saved, keeps them from asking. And as that old hymn says, and you might well sing it, my friends, unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. God made us to praise him. And God forbid that you should have a dumb spirit that's going to take you into perdition at the last. Casting out devils by the power of the devil. How absurd, says the Lord. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. And he will come, enter into the strong man's house, and spoil the strong man's goods. What about the words that came out of that controversy then? And as I said, they are sobering words. Probably among the most sobering words in the whole of the Word of God. In verse 28 then, verily I say unto you, says the Lord, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. The sin against the Holy Ghost, as it's called, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And what is it? Well, my friends, whatever it is, you see how our Lord will press it home. Verse 28, he says, verily I say unto you. The first time that that expression has been used in the course of Mark's gospel, it means surely, it means truly, it means without doubt. When the Lord pressed home something very deliberately, he always prefaced his words with that surely, truly. Heed this. Verily I say unto you. And so our Lord is pressing home that sin that he's speaking about. What is the sin against the Holy Ghost? Well, maybe we've got ourselves a bit theologically tangled up over the years so that we can't see the forest for the trees. But I believe that you can look in the sin against the Holy Ghost in two ways. You can look at it, what you might call uniquely, and you can look at it very basically. Uniquely, I'm sure it would be true to say that the sin against the Holy Ghost is the sin that Israel as a nation committed against the Lord God. These people, you see, have taken the Messiah, and they have pronounced their Messiah to be like the very devil himself. You get many words in the scriptures like that, where they harden their hearts, where they blind their eyes. And because they do that, then the Lord turns, as it were, and shakes his cloak against them. What the Lord's apostle says, the cup is filled up to the uttermost. And so if you want to look at it in a national sense or in a personal, unique sense, what these men are really saying is this, that Christ was in league with the devil. Now, they're not just saying it once in a once-off remark. They're saying it continuously. It's a set pattern in life. And so it might be true to say that a person can come to those accusations against the Savior and so settled in those accusations that they get themselves into a position where indeed they'll never find the Lord's salvation. Now, I'm not sure about that. But it might well be the case. But let me say this anyway, that there is a condition in the Word of God, a Greek word pronounced porosis, and it means hardening and hardening until there is no feeling. It's the kind of word that we would use with regards to calluses on your hands or on your feet, as the case might be. And the skin grows and grows and grows until in some professions or some trades where any other of us would feel a particular thing, the person in that trade doesn't feel it at all. Porosis has entered it. The skin has grown and hardened so that there is no feeling. That illustrative word is applied to a spiritual condition in the Word of God. So that there is a spiritual porosis. There's a spiritual hardening of heart and mind until a person can come, says the Bible, to that point of hardness. Now, it doesn't say when it comes. It doesn't say, my friends, that the Lord won't come and be gracious. But as in many other respects, the Word of God holds out many red lights and warnings to us so that we might be turned by the grace of the Lord our God. However, having said that, isn't there something very basic, really, about this sin that we call the unpardonable sin? And in fact, in a fuller account of that sin in Matthew's Gospel, you get some very telling words. Wherefore I say unto you, says the Lord, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So this sin is not forgiven in this world, nor in the world to come. Now, whatever it is, my friends, there is certainly another condition in the Word of God that is exactly the same as that. What is that? It's as basic as this. It's unbelief. Because unbelief will never be forgiven, very simply because unbelief is the mode of turning away God's forgiveness. Every sin, says the Word of God, indeed will be forgiven. And the whole of the gospel is that every sin will be forgiven, my friends. Read the Corinthian passage. And such were some of you, as the apostle has listed all of those terrible sins in the extreme. Such were some of you, but they were forgiven. How were they forgiven? By faith. By believing. And believing, my friends, brings forgiveness for all and every sin that a man or a woman might ever commit. But if they don't believe, don't you see, they never have forgiveness. Not in this world, not in the world to come. The great work of the Holy Spirit of God, says the Lord, is to do this. He will take the things of me and show them unto you. He takes all the evidence of the gospel. That's what the Spirit of God does. It's his word that he has written. And my friends, when the Spirit of God in the gospel and by his word presents all the evidence of Christ so that men and women might believe to the salvation of their soul, when they won't believe, aren't they sinning against the Holy Ghost and never finding salvation or forgiveness to their heart and their mind? Very simply, when a person takes all the evidence of the Word of God concerning Christ and says, no, no, this Jesus, an imposter when all's said and done. This Bible, a fable. This idea of heaven and hell, a fantasy, a figment of men and women's imagination, all illusions. And when the Spirit's word and the Spirit's work in the gospel is taken and presented, and men and women reject it and refuse to believe it, they leave themselves in the position of being unforgiven in this world or in that which is to come. So whatever it is uniquely, for all that, it is absolutely basic. Because unbelief, my friends, leaves you unforgiven. Faith in Christ brings forgiveness for all our sin, including unbelief when we believe. But to remain in unbelief is to remain in a state of being unforgiven. God has given His Word to be believed, and through that faith in His Word, we're delivered out of the strong man's house and brought to Christ our Saviour. Now then, you see how that last closing incident, in fact, really drives home that truth. Now, verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. The Lord is speaking these words about the strong man answering this Beelzebub accusation, outlining that sin against the Holy Ghost, most assuredly that issue of unbelief in the words that he speaks, when suddenly this message comes to him in the midst, Thy mother and thy brethren are without and want to speak to thee. And so we're told how our Lord looked round on them that sat about him and said, Who is my mother and my brethren? And then he says, Whosoever will do the will of God, the same is my brothers and sisters and mother. The most important thing to realize, what is it to do the will of God? The Savior has already said in another place, This is the will of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And there is no possibility in the wide world of any one of us ever truly doing the will of God until we exercise believing faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. And when we do that, my friends, then we're brought to that position where we are made the sons and daughters of the living God. Another account, just like it says, My mother and brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. They are believers. You know, if any part of Scripture was devastating to any notion that there is any physical bond or physical tie whatsoever that will account us right before God, doesn't that devastate it, my friends? You see up there in that verse 21 that we read earlier on, And when his friends heard of it, that's Jesus' friends, they went out to lay hold upon him, for they said, He is beside himself. He's mad. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, if you have one, the literal word for friends there is kinsmen. In other words, his family. But his family, Jesus' family, my friends, in the main at this point, were unbelieving. They thought Christ was mad. His kinsmen, his family. But as I say, isn't it devastating to that notion that anything by way of family tie could make us to be right with God? Old John the Baptist said, Think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. Here are some people who had Christ to their brother, and it meant absolutely nothing. But of course, the fullness of it is this, that there was one at least in that company who was a member, if you like, of both families. That was Mary, who indeed was the mother of our Lord by those physical bonds that God himself had tied, but was also a believer in Christ and a member of that family that did the will of God by believing the word of God. You go right back to those sublime scenes right at the point of the Annunciation, as we mentioned a few Wednesdays ago, when Mary there, just as a young girl, and she was just a young girl, and when the angel appeared and told all of those massive, mighty things, mind-boggling things, my friends, that were going to take place. And yet when she turned in all her humble, believing faith to the Word of God and said, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Mary was a believer. When the Lord came to her, she exercised believing faith. She was only human, of course. She comes under that general reproach with the others. Don't we all come under reproach even though we believe? But we'll never come into condemnation if we believe that Christ is our eternal Savior. And Mary exercised that faith at the beginning and indeed throughout her life. Marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, when they were all scratching their heads about that word of instruction that the Lord gave to fill up the water jars with water. And Mary turned and said, "Whatsoever he saith unto thee to do, do it. Do it." She believed. The only thing that puts a person right with God is faith in Christ. Until we have faith in Christ, we are unforgiven. If you like, we are damned. You're still in the strong man's house, still at peace, still locked up and undelivered, because our deliverance comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. My friend, take it to heart. Take it to heart that Christ in this world, time and time and time again, in all manner of ways, set forth the truth of the gospel. And here it is. Could it be any more vivid? Here's what we're like by nature and by practice. We're in the devil's domain, in the strong man's house. But Christ has come to deliver us. How does our deliverance come about? Through faith in his name. This is the will of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. Doesn't matter what else we have. What else could we possibly have more than these people who came visiting Christ this day? Very members of his own family, kinsmen, stood absolutely nothing for them. They had to believe as Mary believed. And Mary indeed transcended any earthly family to be in that family of the living God. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know we him no more after the flesh. Our relationship to God is a spiritual one, and it is sealed and bonded by faith in Christ alone. You believe. There's no other way of salvation. And the only alternative in your mind is to totally cast out of your mind any thought of salvation. But be careful. Be careful that that's not that perosis that will take you to hell the whole journey without feeling one ache on your foot as it takes you there. Believe, my friend, and enter into the liberty of the sons and daughters of God.